So reading from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created the man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Amen. May God bless to us his word. As we sit, let's pray together as we come to the beginning of our time. Let's pray. O God of light, Father of life, giver of wisdom, benefactor of our souls, who givest to the faint-hearted, who put their trust in thee, those things into which the angels desire to look. O sovereign Lord, who has brought us up from the depths of darkness to light, who has given us life from death, who has graciously bestowed upon us freedom from slavery, and who has scattered the darkness of sin within us. Do thou now also enlighten the eyes of our understanding and sanctify us wholly in soul, body, and spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some of you know that over this last year, I've been immersed in writing on Genesis, and I've become so forcefully struck in doing that by just how foundational these truths are, especially in these early chapters of Genesis. Foundational for so many of the issues that we find facing us today, because they teach us about the beginning and therefore the meaning and the purpose of absolutely everything. Absolutely everything that matters in life and in our world. And so I want to encourage our thinking on these things as we look at Genesis 1 over these 3 days, and I want to encourage us to be teaching these things. Because the doctrine of creation absolutely is vital for everything else that we might teach and preach. But I have to tell you, it can be dangerous for the preacher. Every time I have preached on these early chapters of Genesis, some people become upset. Some people have even left the church. Because they've got really quite fixed and entrenched views on certain issues to do with these early chapters of Genesis that they consider are the touchstones of orthodoxy and the touchstones of acceptability. So I've had people upset for different reasons. Once, because we gave our church as a venue for a meeting of intelligent design, and that offended some who worship at the shrine of the science. And of course, we know nowadays that no one can contradict the science. I've also had people get upset and even leave the church because they felt I hadn't adequately embraced only a certain view of 6 days of creation, each of 24 hours, and because I hadn't adequately condemned every other possible view. In my experience, those folk really meet Winston Churchill's definition of a fanatic. They are people who won't change their mind and can't change the subject. And so it's a dangerous thing to get into this area, and it's very tempting for preachers to avoid them altogether. Or maybe to just speak very generally, sidestep some of the issues, not dig into the message in such a way as minds the things which really are vital for the church and for the world. Sometimes ministers will say to themselves, well, I feel a bit out of my depth because I'm not a scientist. Or I'm not really a scholar, or I'm not whatever it is you think you need to be. And so this is beyond me to teach this kind of material. Well, friends, that is not so. Paul the Apostle of Christ tells us that these things are written for us so that they can bring encouragement and real hope to God's people. And so we must preach these things, and we can preach these things. But to do so, we just need to do what we do with every other part of the Bible. We need to ask the right kinds of questions. With any text, we start with these basic questions, don't we? Why is this book here? What's it for? Why was it written by its human author under the inspiration of God? And why has it been preserved by God for all time in the scriptures for us? Now, if we don't think about these things, then we can get onto a completely wrong track. We can get bogged down and very, very confused. It is possible, I think, to become an expert on some of the details of Genesis and yet to totally miss the whole message of the book. And I think many Christians have done that. But I think we can safely say that is not what God wants, not at all. The New Testament tells us plainly that the purpose of all the Old Testament scriptures is to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so that means that right from the start, the primary purpose, the primary focus is not to expose every secret mechanism of creation, but rather it is to reveal the meaning of it and to reveal God's plan of redemption, that is the gospel. And that's why I'm calling this first study not the creation of God, but the God of creation. Because Genesis as a whole, and Genesis 1 in particular, is above all a word of revelation from God, about God. It's to lead us to God, so that we might know God better. So I want to think today, by way of introduction, about the place of Genesis, about the purpose of these early chapters of the prehistory, as we call it, but above all, about the person of the prehistory, and that is God himself, because it's these considerations that will lead us to understand the real point of Genesis. So first of all, then, the place of Genesis. Well, if we're to read the scriptures responsibly and not abuse it, it's always important when we come to any part of the Bible to ask these basic questions. Where is the text? How is it presented? By whom and for whom was it written? And why? And what is the central message? Well, where is Genesis? Obviously, it's at the beginning of the Bible. The name just means the book of beginnings. The name in Hebrew just comes from the first word of the book, Bereshit, in the beginning. Our title, Genesis, comes via the Greek translation and into the Latin, Liber Genesis, book of Genesis. It literally means the book of the genealogies. Begins exactly the same way as Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins, the book of the Genesis, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so Genesis is the beginning, it's the unfolding of three things. The cosmos, chapter 1 to 2, verse 3 that we've read, the beginning and the unfolding of humanity and our alienation from God through sin, from chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of chapter 11. And then the beginning and the unfolding of God's Israel, his new initiative to save the cosmos, from chapter 12 right through the end. And so it really is the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, how is it written? What's the structure, the composition? We often talk about it falling into two parts, the prehistory, chapters 1 to 11, and then the patriarchal history to the rest, the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on. In fact, in a more basic way, Genesis has 11 parts. We have the prologue that we've read, and then there are 10 books of beginnings and unfoldings, each beginning with the same formula. It begins there at chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations, or this is the account of the heavens and the earth. It comes 10 times. Next one's in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the generations of Adam. Then chapter 6, verse 9, of Noah and all the patriarchs and so on. And it's the story of what so-and-so generated or brought into being. The first five generations take up chapters 2 to 11. That's just a fifth of the book of Genesis. The second five generations take up the whole of the rest of the 39 chapters. That's four-fifths. And that tells us that the major focus of Genesis is on the beginnings of God's covenant promises, of God's gospel, of his gospel people. Now, that's really important. For whom, by whom then was it written? Well, the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus himself assure us that the full authority of Moses lies behind this book of Genesis, the first five books of the Bible indeed. Now, of course, there were no doubt later emendations and updates, things like place names and so on, but Moses is clearly its chief author. Now, it's often pointed out that it has similar matters of style and format to some of the other ancient Near Eastern creation accounts, the things that come from Babylon and Egypt and elsewhere. And of course, that leads some liberal scholars to assume, well, it's just one of many accounts. They're all much the same. But that is not so. That is rather like saying, well, because Oxford scientists like Richard Dawkins and John Lennox both write using the same language and both write about science and God, well, they're just two versions of the same thing. Well, they're polar opposites. And Genesis is a polar opposite to these other writings. Genesis is full of decisive differences, decisive rebuttals of all other ancient ideas about the world. And so that leads us to the question, well, for whom was it written? Well, Moses wrote for his people. He wrote for the Israelites. He wrote for those Israelites following the Exodus, and he wrote to expose the falsehood of all the pagan views that were around them, and instead to teach them the truth. And Moses was a person in a unique position to do just that, using all the ideas, the concepts, the language of the day. He was educated in Egypt, indeed as a prince of Egypt. Moses knew all the contemporary beliefs of religion and philosophy and so on from Egypt. He was educated in a very sophisticated culture. Don't forget that. The culture that built the pyramids, that even today we still don't really know how they did it. That's why Moses was uniquely fitted to write a masterpiece like we find here in Genesis. But what is it really about? What is the central message of Genesis? Well, it's all about God. The real hero of this book, of course, is the covenant God of Israel. And everything comes from what God in the beginning generates. In the beginning, God. And that is why it is so relevant today, because this is not a book about people who are long dead. This is a book about the living God. So interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul quotes Genesis in the present tense, as Moses says. This is a word from God, about God's promise to establish his kingdom, his place of gracious sovereign rule, through his grace that overcomes all sin and evil. So Genesis is the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the purpose of Genesis is the salvation of sinners. It's that simple. And all the strands of the theology of the kingdom of God that you find proclaimed in the New Testament gospel, they're right here in this very first book of the Bible. And that is especially focused, of course, in what you might call the fulcrum of the book, which is Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, where we have that fourfold covenant promise of God's purpose. He promises a place of fellowship with God, the land of promise. He promises a people. I will make of you a great nation. He promises to Abraham God's presence and his protection. He will bless those who bless him, and he will curse those who are his enemies. A covenant relationship with God. And through all of that, God promises a plan of redemption. You will be a blessing, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The worldwide kingdom of God through his chosen seed of promise. And everything else that follows in Genesis from that point is a story of that promise being worked out towards its fulfillment. And it's a story that begins here in Genesis, but it's a plan that reaches its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom God as Emmanuel becomes the ever-present one, and through his death and through his resurrection gathers his people from every tribe and language and nation to be in his place, in his kingdom, under his gracious covenant rule forever. So above everything else, we have to see that God is the subject of this book. And God's kingdom and the proclaiming of it is the object of this book. It is a gospel book. It's a book with a message about the God of salvation and about the way of salvation. And if you miss that, you really have missed everything that's important about Genesis, whatever else you might mine from it. So with that in mind, let's turn to these early chapters of Genesis, the so-called prehistory, and particularly the creation account, and ask the question, why? What is the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11? Well, what's called the prehistory, it deals with answers to vital questions, questions of origin, of purpose, of identity, things that are critical for every single human being. It's answering the questions that people ask. Who am I? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Now, these are live questions today, aren't they? They're vital questions to make sense of the world that we live in. We need a view of the world. Now, everybody has one, whether they realize it or not. And that worldview will either be true and coherent or, as seems to be mostly today around us in our culture anyway, it will be false and very confused. But here what we have is a spirit-inspired reconstruction of creation and the primeval world that gives us that worldview with all the authority of God himself. And it surely is one of the most remarkable and influential pieces of literature ever written. It's something that crosses all the boundaries, doesn't it? Boundaries of language, of culture, of age, of intelligence. And it has a message, therefore, that is absolutely crystal clear to all. And that message is this. Look, this world is not a chance happening. It is not meaningless. It is not careering into the unknown. Rather, this world is a definite, purposeful creation of a loving and gracious God. It is ordered. It's beautiful. It's good. It's wonderful. And yet, it is spoiled by human sin. And it immediately turns on its head, doesn't it? So much of modern sociology and modern psychology. We hear all the time, don't we? People are a product of their environment. We just improve the environment and people will be better. Well, no, says the Bible. The truth is that human beings, even in the best of environments, became rebels. And our environment is as it is because of us. You may remember the famous story about, in a previous time, the editor of the Times newspaper inviting letters to the editor to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And the writer G.K. Chesterton famously wrote a very brief letter, Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. And that sums it up, doesn't it? Genesis is a powerful word for our contemporary world, and it speaks with great, great relevance, a message that needs to be heard. It has a very powerful apologetic function. It makes sense of so much of what we see around us, and therefore, I want to say it has a very powerful evangelistic function. It needs to be heard, and it really is a tragedy, often, that the real message of Genesis has been lost. Among debates among Christians about science and Genesis and evolution and so on. And very often these things have actually emasculated the real confronting power and the primary aim of the message. And we mustn't let that happen. And that means we have to think clearly about approaching the text in the right way. And that seems almost impossible for some people. And for some of you, if you're preaching, it may well be that your people's big question is going to be, well, are you for science or are you for creation? If that is what people's questions are, then I have to say this. That is to pose a false and a fruitless dichotomy and a damaging one. And to say that is not, let me underline, is not a capitulation to modern science. Let me appeal here to John Calvin. I don't think any of you would think he is a modern liberal tying to modern science. But John Calvin clearly held that all truth is God's truth, that the universe literally speaks with one voice. And speaking about the work of scientists and others, Calvin says this. He says, we should let the admirable light of truth shining in them teach us that the mind of man, though fallen and perverted from its wholeness, is nevertheless clothed and ornamented with God's excellent gifts. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. He goes on, shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observations and artful descriptions of nature? Shall we say that they're insane who develop medicine, devoting their labor to our benefit? What shall we say of the mathematical sciences? Shall we consider them the ravings of madmen? No, we marvel at them. No, as he's saying, to reject science is to reject God. Rather, he says we should admire science. Now, of course, you need to add the caveat. He means real science. He means good science. He doesn't mean science corrupted by all sorts of false presuppositions that turn science into an ideology or into a religion, scientism. That's very common today. He's not talking about that. But what he's saying is that when we come to Genesis chapter 1, just as to any other part of the Bible, we have to ask the right questions. We have to ask, what kind of language is it? What kind of literature is it? Above all, what is the purpose? And that's how John Calvin approached it 500 years ago in the 16th century. He saw that it was not anti-scientific, but it was just non-scientific. And the issue in his day was with advances in astronomy. And people were getting in a great pickle over whether the moon really was the second biggest light in the sky, or whether the newly discovered planet Saturn was bigger. So was there a conflict with the Bible? And John Calvin said, well, that's just silly. I've quoted you there. He says, Moses wrote in a popular style things which, without instruction, all ordinary persons endued with common sense are able to understand. Astronomers, he says, are doing something quite different. And that's not to be condemned. Astronomy, he says, is not only pleasant, but it's also very useful to be known. It cannot be denied that this art unfolds the admirable wisdom of God. So Moses is not in any way condemning science because he writes in the way he does, non-scientifically. No, Calvin says, because he was ordained a teacher as well of the unlearned and rude, that is, ordinary people, as well as of the learned, the educated, he could not otherwise fulfill his office than by descending to this Grother method of destruction. In other words, Moses is not engaged in teaching science, he's engaged in teaching about God. And he's teaching not to experts, he's teaching everyone about God. And he's using language that everyone can learn about God from. Now, we have to really understand that, because you see, if you start asking the wrong questions about the text, you can very easily get the wrong answers. So is the Bible wrong when it calls the moon, in verse 16, the second light? Is it wrong because Saturn's bigger? Well, no. That's to ask an inappropriate question, you see, of the text, and you're getting confusion. The chief question always must be, what is God teaching us about himself? And what is God teaching us about ourselves in relation to him? And if that isn't the main focus, then rather than exalting God's word, actually, very often we find ourselves silencing the Bible's message. Now, we don't have time to deal with detail, but I will make some brief comments about two issues, Genesis' relation to science and to history. Is Genesis then a scientific account or not? In other words, that is to say, is it primarily about nature? Well, it says some things about science, but science is not its primary concern, because the nature of the chief subject is God, and God is above nature. Now, certainly, it is opposed to scientific reductionism, that everything in this world is by chance, that there's no reason, that there's no creator, so therefore there's no purpose, there's no order or any morality. That's the line of a Richard Dawkins. But it's clearly against that. You cannot have creation and scientism. Scientism is the worship of the denial of God. And that's not science, that's ideology, that's false religion. That's Richard Dawkins, or more recently, Yuval Noah Harari. Some of you may have heard or read of him. He's the secular Jewish homosexual thinker who is the darling of the World Economic Forum. His latest book is called Homo Deus, Man Has Become God. Now, Genesis is utterly against that, but it is very different from a scientific type account. The language, as Calvin says, is deliberately non-scientific. He writes in a popular style. That is, it's not pre-scientific. It's not ignorant of science. Moses was educated in all kinds of science, advanced science in Egypt, some of it which still baffles modern-day scientists. It's a feature, isn't it, of our modern world, the arrogance that we assume that all ancient knowledge, in fact, all non-Western knowledge, is somehow inferior if it doesn't fit into our particular paradigms. Now, Moses was very well versed in all things scientific, but his non-scientific language is deliberate. Think about it. How else could he possibly write something that could speak right across the centuries, right across the cultures, to the most advanced of people as well as to the most primitive of people? Well, Genesis has done that, continues to do that this day all over the world. But you see, its purpose, as far as understanding the world is concerned, is not to teach about secondary causes, questions about what and how, but principally to teach about primary causes, ultimate causes, the question why. So in a sense, Genesis is not descriptive as science is. Science, true science, observes and describes. Now, a lot of what's called science today isn't real science. It's not an appeal to evidence. Increasingly, it's become an appeal just to experts who are beyond contradiction. And a lot of that is ideologically driven. You put your presuppositions into computer models, and you get out results which you presuppose to be correct. And you call it the science. And then if anybody contradicts it or conflicts with that, even with real, observed, described evidence, you censor them, you shut them out. You silence any dissent. That has become a very great feature of our culture, very particularly in the last few years. But that's not science. Real science observes and describes and discovers. But Genesis is not here to teach science, but to teach salvation. And so it is not descriptive in that sense. Genesis is prescriptive. It is dogmatic. But properly so, because it is revelatory, it is giving us unique truth from God to us. Genesis is saying this is the purpose of everything, and that is why you must think and behave in these ways and not those ways. And above all, you see, the subject of Genesis is not the natural world and the forces of nature, but it is the transcendent God. It is the supernatural. Now, if God is real, if God is not man's creation, then by definition, he is above and beyond science. He is not subject to the empirical validation and the tests of scientists. Now, if we are to really know about him and know him, then he must reveal himself to us. And that is what Genesis 1 and 2 is, above all other things. It is revelation about God. Well, is it nevertheless a historical account? Well, it's not primarily about humanity, is it? It is primarily about God, but it most definitely purports to be recounting real history, not just myth. And yet, at the same time, it's unlike any other human history because it's unique by its very nature. Obviously, there are no human beings around before their creation to report, and none of the usual sources and opinions and so on. But the historicity of the events that it portrays are undoubted. The New Testament assumes them. However, we mustn't confuse historical with literalistic. Because there are many ways to teach history, aren't there? And not all of them are prosaic, and that doesn't make them invalid. Now, if you compare, for example, I could take many, but if you compare Exodus chapter 14 and Exodus chapter 15 and the account of the Red Sea, you see one example of this. In Exodus 14, verse 21, we are told clearly and prosaically that the Red Sea was parted by a strong east wind. In Exodus 15, verse 8, we're told the Red Sea was parted by a blast from the nostrils of God. Now, which of those is true? Well, it's a silly question, isn't it? Because Moses says both. Or read Matthew chapter 1 and 2 about the birth of Jesus Christ in plain prose. Now turn to Revelation chapter 12, and you are reading about the same events, but you're reading about it in cosmic and visionary terms. Which is true? You could say the same about For example, Daniel 7 or Revelation 4 and 5, which vision in a vision show us the exaltation of the Son of Man. Well, that's what we're reading about in Matthew chapter 27 and Matthew chapter 28, the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Which of those is true? See, there's no such thing, is there, as bare historical fact. All telling of history bears the interpretation of the historian. And they will write in a certain way to make that message plain to their particular audience, whether it's a technical one or whether it's a popular one, and it'll be different. And it's just so with the Bible writers. We know this. They often, actually, very often, they will place things in different orders and out of chronological order so as to draw attention to something key in their message. And I believe that is so here in Genesis 1 and 2. I think an honest reading, an unbiased reading of Genesis 1 and 2 shows us that the writer quite freely dischronologizes. He varies his order. And I think that tells us that chronology is not, therefore, likely to be his chief concern. Most obvious in that is in Genesis 1, God makes man last of all. Whereas in Genesis 2, he tells us about man's creation first, before the creation of the animals. You have in day one, an evening and a morning, and yet the sun and the moon, we're told in verse 14, are made, and their very purpose is to define and separate day and night. They're not there until day four. In Genesis 1, you have the creation narrative over 6 days. In Genesis 2, verse 4, we're told of the day in which the Lord made absolutely everything, and so on and so forth. Now, you can respond to those things in different ways. One is to say, of course, with liberal scholars, well, it's a hodgepodge of different accounts all jumbled together, and they conflict, and that just shows that it's a myth. Well, that doesn't really credit the author, does it, with much intelligence? And I don't think anyone can really take that seriously when you recognize the skill, the artistry, the complexity of the language, the structure, and so on. Read Bruce Waltke's commentary for extensive dealing with that. But another thing you can do is you can assume, and many Christians have done this, you can assume that we must harmonize all these things to prove that the author's primary concern was the exact order and chronology of creation. And so people have generated all kinds of ingenious ways of postulating how you can do that, how you can have light without the sun, or how you can put these accounts together so that they have an exact chronology. But, you know, there are all kinds of problems with that approach, and at least to my mind, the solutions really are pretty unconvincing. It just seems to me it's much more natural to assume that the writer knew exactly what he was doing, that he saw no problem for his readers. He assumed they would understand that it's the considerations of his message about God that dictate the order, not the chronology necessarily, just as in so many other parts of the Bible. John's Gospel, for example, very different chronology from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't say, oh, well, one of them's wrong. In Genesis 1, the creation of man in God's image is emphasized by being the climax at the very end of the whole story. In Genesis 2, it's man's exercise of God's image that the focus is on. And so his place in creation is emphasized by being spoken about first. So yes, it is history. But it is emphatically not secular history. It's what Robert Godfrey calls covenant history. Let me quote from his helpful little book, God's Pattern for Creation. He says, we can't understand Genesis 1 unless we see it covenantally. It's not an encyclopedia, but a covenantal record, always focused on God and his relationship to his people. Indeed, one way to see the whole book of Genesis is an historical introduction to God's covenant made with his people at Sinai. I think that's a helpful comment because it reminds us of one of the very basic things we have to keep in mind whenever we approach the Bible, and that is Genesis was not written directly to us in the 21st century, any more than 1 Corinthians was, or Romans, or Ephesians, or any other book of the Bible. It is all written for us, but that's not the same thing. So to understand its message, we have to understand and ask the question, to whom was it written and why and with what purpose and so on? Because only then will we understand its message for us. Now, I'll come back to some of these details next time, but before I finish today, I want to get on to the most important question of all. Because the purpose of the prehistory of Genesis centers above all on the person of Genesis. The most important question of all is, who is this about? And the answer is, it's about the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, who is the one and only sovereign God, and he is the maker of heaven and earth. And that most important factor is one that's often overlooked, is often forgotten about in all the controversy about science and chronology and so on. And that's the polemic, the apologetic thrust about the uniqueness of this God. It's a deliberate, it's a provocative confrontation with every other view of the world, every other religion, every other philosophy and imagination of man, both ancient and modern. See, to say Genesis isn't scientific is emphatically not to avoid trying to clash with other worldviews, to try and make it more palatable to modern man. No, it's the exact opposite. It's actually to recognize that when it was first written, it was a deliberate and devastating and a frontal assault on every other view of the world around. Genesis gave a radically different exposition of the world from all the beliefs, all the mythologies of the ancient world. Now, there might be some familiar forms and structures and so on to other creation stories, but Genesis is crucially different on so many areas. And it's just a case of the writer using the contemporary medium and the language that everyone would understand to give a totally countercultural message. In other words, Genesis 1 is preaching at its best. And the purpose of that preaching, you see, is so that God will tell us who he is and who we are, what our world is for, so we know how to think about him, so that we will relate to him properly and relate to one another in the world. And without that revelation, we won't know, will we? We can't know. Our world will be in a fog of confusion and chaos. And it was then, in the ancient world, that Moses was writing into, that the Israelites inhabited, still is today in the world we live in. So what are the erroneous views, the confused views of the world that Genesis sweeps aside? Well, first, it tells us the world is not defined by mere chance. The world of humanity is not a chance occurrence. The other ancient myths from Babylon and so on said that the earth was just a fallout from battles in the sky among the gods. Human beings were just from the blood of slain warriors, and therefore they were just existing there to be slaves, to be lackeys to the gods. Well, it's hardly surprising, is it, that if that is your view of origins, in that culture life was very cheap. It existed to be exploited only by the powerful. There's little difference, really, between that view, that the world is a chance fallout from personal violence among the gods, very little difference between that and the modern view that sees the world as just a chance occurrence through the impersonal banging together of atoms in the primeval soup from which everything emerges. And that too ends up with a very cheapened view of human life, doesn't it? That sees abortion and increasingly infanticide and euthanasia as a good thing, as a right thing to be exploited. Do you know that the number of abortions in Scotland increased by a fifth last year, year on year? Did you know that in Canada now, 3% of the population die from euthanasia, more than die from diabetes, more than die from flu and pneumonia, and way more than die from COVID? That's Darwin's view, isn't it? The survival of the fittest. Do you know the full title of Darwin's book? We don't hear it very often. On the Origin of the Species by the Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You don't hear that part championed very often, do we? But the truth is, it was those ideas that led to the eugenics movements, which were a huge part of the pro-abortion movement, especially in the United States. Why? To keep down the unfavored races. But in total contrast to that idea that the world is here just due to chance and people can be exploited, no, Genesis 1 hammers home that it is all by the hand of a sovereign God. And because of that, the world and life has meaning. It's for a reason. Then your life has meaning and purpose, a God-given purpose, and it is valuable to him, not just to others, but to God, your creator. Whatever your color is, whatever your culture is, whatever your capabilities are, the despair, disillusion, It's so much a part, isn't it, of our westernized secular world. Well, no wonder. If the world is just defined by chance, it's entirely logical. But it's not. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. And therefore it has meaning, it has purpose, and there is hope. Our world today is not defined by chance. And furthermore, it's not defined by sex. Creation is not intimately bound up with sexual unions and bestial practices among the gods, as the pagan myth said, which is why prostitution and fertility cults and all these things were central to pagan worship. No, the world is not procreated through some grotesque sex acts among gods and goddesses. It's created from nothing by the one true and living God. Sex, yes, it's a gift of God to humans to be used rightfully, to be used joyfully, but it is not an idolatry. Sex is not our identity. There's nothing divine about sex. It's not to be worshipped. It's not to be thought of as spiritual. That is the mark of pagan idolatry. And that's why biblical religion was so against that. Well, the world today is still defined for so many by sex. It's worshipped in our society. It's spiritualized, isn't it, in some Eastern religions, tantric sex and all of that, a way to a higher plane. It's amazing, isn't it, how secular Westerners get all religious when sex is involved. And in the West, of course, sex and now gender is absolutely key to our identity. But what a lot of sadness there is in our world because of this worship of sex. Think of the vast porn industry. Think of prostitution. Think of pedophilia. Think of sex slavery and all of these things. Think of the perverse ideologies running rampant today. See, whether it's ancient Babylon or Canaan or Egypt or our 21st century world, there is so much obsession with sex, with sexual practice, with preference, and with identity. And we think it's progress. We're being progressive. The Bible says, no, it is in fact a descent into the primitive paganism that Genesis calls out and tackles head on and says, no, that is not what life is about. That is not what being human means. The world is not defined by chance of secularism, nor by the sensuality of sex, nor is it just defined by luck. So much human misery and estrangement, that is not just due to misfortune. It's not just bad luck. It's not bad magic. It's not curses that you alleviate by charms and shamans and offerings to the spirits and the deities. No, the problems in the world are due to sin and rebellion against the true moral order and against the just God. There's plenty, aren't there, all over the world who are still living in bondage to superstition. Think of the animism of many Asian cultures, people living in fear and dread of ancestors and spirits and so on. Think of African cultures with all the cursings and the spells and the fear of witch doctors. Even in our secular cultures, people are often in slavery, aren't they, to superstitions, to lucky charms and horoscopes. And all of these, you see, all of them see that your well-being, your future, your fortune are nothing to do with your behavior, but all to do with luck and with fortune. And Genesis says, no, it's not bad luck that's the problem, it's sin. And that means that the way of true religion is not a way of mystery. It's not a way of mumbo-jumbo. It is a way that is clear and open and unequivocal, and God has revealed the way. It's a way of response in obedience to him, the one true God, and to his command. That's the way of life. So the world is not defined by mere sensuality or superstition or secularism or scientism. It is defined by a sovereign God who alone has created all things, including us, and created it for a glorious purpose. And there's so many details in the text that indicate that it is a broadside against all these other religions and spiritualities. Sun and the moon, for example, they're not mentioned because the sun and the moon were gods in the pagan myths. They're just called lights in the sky here. Pagan religions, well, many animals and forces of nature and waters and so on were dark powers, but no, not here. Just for the word, God banishes the waters, the darkness, the deep. The great sea monsters in those myths, they were terrible forces of chaos. They might even overcome some of the gods But in Genesis, God doesn't fight the sea creatures. He created them. In fact, the word used there that he created, the great sea creatures, in verse 21, it's used only ever of God. It's used three times in the narrative. In verse 1, God created everything. In verse 26, he creates man. And in verse 21, he creates the great sea creatures. The Lord God made them all, even the scary monsters. You see, that polemic thrust is the vital importance of this text. It's the main point of the whole creation account. One of the very best comments that I've come across on this is from the Jewish novelist, Hermann Vouk. He's now dead, but in a book that he wrote about his faith, he says this under a section called The Real Point of Genesis. He says, the first chapter of Genesis cuts through the murk of ancient mythology with a shaft of light, light that the whole world lives by now so that we can scarcely picture its effects when it first shone forth. The universe was proclaimed a natural order, created and unfolded by one force. There were no man-like gods, nor were there animal gods, nor were the gods animals. There was no sun god or moon god or love god or sea god or war god. The world and mankind were not the product of titanic incest and sodomy among monsters in the skies. Sun, moon, wind, seas, stars, mountains, stones, trees, plants, beasts were all part of nature without any magic of their own. Mumbo jumbo was a mistake. The gods and priesthoods, which demanded burnt children or hearts cut out from living men, or ghastly obscenities, or endlessly draining gifts, were useless, silly, doomed libels on the universe. The childhood nightmares of mankind were over. It was day. And the Genesis account, he says, of creation, cut the cancer of idolatry out of human discourse. It took a long time to prevail, but at last, even the charming Greek and Roman gods withered under the stroke. Genesis is the dividing line between contemporary intelligence and primitive muddle in the realm of the first and the last things. And as such, I do not see how it will ever be superseded. Friends, if you miss that, you miss everything that is important about Genesis chapter 1. It tackles head on all other worldviews, not just modern atheistic determinism, but every other false religion, every other superstition and confusion that's around us in the whole world today. Into the darkness of paganism, whether it's religious paganism or irreligious, secular paganism, all the myths, whether they're scientific or whether they're superstitious, Genesis proclaims so loudly, let there be light. It proclaims the truth of the one God, the only God, the true God. It proclaims the God of creation, and it calls us to bow down before him. It's a message, isn't it, of urgency. It's a message of power for our world, for those who know this God and for those who don't yet know him. For believers, it is a word of great comfort. This is our God. That's why so often in the Psalms, it's the great cry of comfort in it. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. What in the world could possibly be outside his control? He made it all, and he made us. Isn't that a great comfort to know? But it's also a word of great challenge, because he is the only God, and he will brook no rivals. If he's creator of all, he is the Lord of all. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God, says Isaiah. He'll stand for no rivalry, not in pagan gods, not in any false religion, nor will he stand for any rivalry within the human heart. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, Isaiah goes on. See, if Genesis 1 is telling us anything at all, it is telling us with absolute clarity, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, your creator and your redeemer. You shall have no other gods before me. It's calling us, isn't it, to bow down and worship this God, the God who now is made known fully and completely and ultimately to the whole world in God the incarnate Son, in Jesus Christ. For Paul says, by him, by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's the great message, isn't it, of this first chapter of the Bible. And so the great question that it demands that we as preachers ask of our hearers is this: have you done that? Have you bowed to your Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you still doing that with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength? So friends, whatever your view may be of the details of Genesis chapter 1, don't miss that real message. That's the message of the God of creation for us, for our churches, and for the world today. Let's pray. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God, the maker of all things, the ruler of us all. And so we need fear no other, but help us, Lord, we pray, to fear you, to love you, to serve you, and to rejoice in you all our days to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen.